Second reading is from Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Let us listen together for God's word to us. Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? What do you read there? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live. But, wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So, likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him. And when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would speak to us this day through your word, so that we might hear and understand and go and do likewise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we acquire knowledge, it starts when we're very young. The first thing we do is we learn which questions are the questions that we should be asking. And then, as we try to acquire knowledge, we seek answers to those questions that we have been taught are the questions that we should be seeking answers for. We collect answers to those questions. We grow in knowledge. And we feel satisfied for a time. After a while, though, sometimes our answers, they start to lose their power. They start to feel weak or insufficient. And so then we go out and we turn to other sources, new authorities, and we seek different answers to those questions, different perspectives, different ways of understanding the answers to our questions. But notice what we haven't done. We've questioned our answers. We've sought new answers, but we have not questioned our questions, which is the hardest thing of all to do. It takes us back to the very beginning. A wise person, a good book, a late night epiphany, these things can cause us to question our answers, but it takes more. A dramatic encounter, a transformative experience, a personal or intellectual or spiritual crisis for us to question our questions. So a lawyer comes up to Jesus, and the text tells us that the lawyer is there to test Jesus, which makes him an adversary of Jesus. But I like to read it a little bit more charitably toward the lawyer. I'd like to give him the benefit of the doubt and assume that maybe there is some real seeking going on the part of this lawyer. This lawyer, I think, is starting to feel like his answers are shaky. But he hasn't touched his questions. So he goes to Jesus and he asks a question that he has been asking his whole life, a question that he was taught to ask from the very beginning. He says, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? eternal life. And Jesus parries. He doesn't answer. He says, what does the law say? This is a lawyer, after all. And the lawyer knows the answer. The lawyer says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. This is the answer that the lawyer brought with him. This is the answer he already had. He's parroting to Jesus what he already knows, what he already feels is beginning to buckle under the weight of life. And Jesus is almost patronizing in his response to the lawyer. He says, that's the correct answer. You got it right. Do this and you will live. But he wasn't looking for the right answer. He already knew the right answer. The right answer wasn't good enough. This is why he came to Jesus. He was hoping for something more than just rote orthodoxy, something more than the answer he's had for so long that's just not cutting it anymore. Now, Jesus, for his part, seems to be testing the lawyer. I think Jesus wants to see how deep does this lawyer's questioning run? Is he just quizzing me to see if I know the right answer? Because surely he knows it. How deep is this lawyer asking his questions? Will he be satisfied with the quote-unquote right answer, or will he push for more? So he asks, the lawyer asks another question. He pushes for more. He says to Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus doesn't answer this question because Jesus wants to lead the lawyer even further, to question his very questions. To say nothing of the answers, he wants to get back to the very beginning for this lawyer. So he tells a parable, a story. A story of a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. Commentators tell us that this was a dangerous road, in part because there was a significant elevation difference between Jerusalem and Jericho, but also it was a road that attracted thieves and brigands and troublemakers. So it was a dangerous place to travel. And lo and behold, this man gets mugged along the way. He's beaten, he's stripped, he's robbed, and he's left half dead. A priest walks by and saw him, passed him by on the other side. A Levite saw him, passed him by on the other side. A Samaritan saw him and was moved with pity, and so took care of him, provided for him. Since in our current series we're talking about vision, I think it's important to notice the role that vision is playing in this story. All three travelers see this man. The text makes it clear. In the English translation, we get variations of this person saw him, and then he saw him, and seeing him, but in the Greek, the language is exactly the same with each character who passes by this dying man. It's exactly the same. Seeing him, the priest. Seeing him, the Levite. Seeing him, the Samaritan. They all see this man. They all see him for what he is. Half dead. A hopeless case. Blindness is not the problem in this passage. Everyone sees in this story. The man who became the victim, the man who fell by the side of the road and was left to die, we can assume he was a Jew. He was traveling from Jerusalem, but also Jesus is speaking to a Jewish audience and says nothing of his identity. He singles out the Samaritan who is not a Jew, but we can assume that the other characters, the other players on this stage, are Jews. So if we are using a default definition of neighbor for first century Jews, that definition would be a fellow Jew. That is what a neighbor would be, which means that this man who is dying on the side of the road is by default a neighbor to the priest and the Levite who pass him by, but they don't look close enough or they don't slow down enough. Or they don't care deeply enough to notice their neighbor dying. Meanwhile, we have the Samaritan, who is not a default neighbor to this man who is dying. I won't go into all the details, but there is a long standing animosity between Jews and Samaritans. They don't associate with one another. They don't speak. They don't touch. They don't go anywhere near each other. This is very intentional on Jesus' part to point out that the priest and the Levite were by default, they should be assumed to be neighbors to this man, and the Samaritan should be assumed not to be a neighbor to this man. He looks at the man, he sees the Samaritan, looks at him and sees the very same thing that the priest and the Levite saw, a man who is half dead, a hopeless case. And what the Samaritan does that the priest and the Levite didn't or couldn't do was he turned this man into a neighbor. He made the dying man his neighbor. The priest and the Levite pass by someone who should have been their neighbor. And the Samaritan turns into a neighbor, the man who by all rights had no business being a neighbor to a Samaritan. The lawyer says to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And even if we're reading his questioning charitably, I think it's fair to say that his interest, even if it's in goodwill, his interest is to clarify the boundary, the line between neighbor and not neighbor, because surely there is a line somewhere, right? And so the lawyer, it just wants to know, where's the boundary? How far does compassion have to reach? Where is this line? And this is why Jesus is undercutting his question. Because this is the human way. This is how we operate. It's what we do. We instinctively create in-groups and out-groups. We instinctively differentiate between those who are deserving of our energies and those who are not. Those who are neighbors and those who are not neighbors. So to us, we want just to clarify where to draw this line. Jesus is painting a picture for us of someone asking a very different question. The Samaritan is not asking, where do I draw this line? The Samaritan is asking, how can I move this line so that it includes, so that it wraps around this poor dying man? Seeing others in this world as our neighbors is not a passive activity. It's not like putting on a pair of glasses and then suddenly we see the world differently and we say, hey, everyone's my neighbor. I see that now. Seeing others as our neighbors is active. It's proactive. It is seeing a person and deciding to make that person a neighbor to me. A little over a year ago, I came across the story of a man named Shamsuddin Marzouk. And like many who live in a coastal area, Marzouk would walk the beach in the morning hunting for things that the tide had carried in. Marzouk lives in Tunisia on the Mediterranean coast of North Africa. And what Marzouk hunts for on the coastline there is dead bodies. The article that was written about him came at the peak, or near the peak, of the refugee crisis that had been taking place in the Mediterranean region, where thousands of people had crowded themselves onto rickety boats to try to get themselves and their families to Europe, to try to find a better life. And as you all know, because we saw the reporting during this period, that many perished in the ocean. So every now and then, these bodies would wash up on the shore of Marzouk's little town there in Tunisia. When Marzouk finds a body, he puts it in a body bag. And he takes it to his local hospital so that a medical report can be made. And when the hospital is done with it, he goes and collects the body again. He washes the corpse. And he takes it to a graveyard. This graveyard was one that Marzouk himself created. He took land from on the outer edge of a garbage dump. and he digs the graves himself by hand with a shovel and a pickaxe. There's a sign at the entrance to this graveyard with wording in six languages that reads, "Cemetery for Unknown." Before he had gotten started with this project of his, these bodies, when they washed up, would be thrown into a garbage truck, dumped in a hole, and covered with sand. The reporter who was with him described what he was doing on that day. He had just buried a child, and he placed a red toy truck on top of the grave to mark it as a child's grave. He buried that child next to a woman. He said, "I found their bodies washed up on the beach, the child next to the woman. Perhaps she was his mother." He spreads fresh flowers over the graves. He says, "Now, when we bury them, we give them dignity." Marzug, at the time, had dug more than 400 graves in his makeshift graveyard. Is there any case so hopeless as an anonymous dead body washed up on the shore? Is there anyone so thoroughly unqualified to be deemed a neighbor? Marzouk knows that there's a line between neighbor and not neighbor, and he is moving that line. He is a living embodiment of the Good Samaritan. He's making neighbors out of literal nobodies. Maybe neighbor shouldn't be a noun. Maybe we should make neighbor a verb, something we do to others. We neighbor others when we see them as more than nobodies, when we see them as more than a hopeless case. We neighbor others when we treat them with worth and dignity. We neighbor others when we see them as God sees them. We neighbor others when we move the line between neighbor and not neighbor. Now, for the kids, the moral of the story is everyone is our neighbor. But that's overwhelming, isn't it? That's usually where I go. That's usually where the preacher goes with this story. Everyone is our neighbor. What in the world are we supposed to do with that? But here's something we can do, I think. What I think we can do is see one person and decide to make that person neighbor to me. The lawyer's question to Jesus, you'll remember, was, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" That question is gone from this story. Jesus is not wasting any time or breath answering that question because it's the wrong question. And it's time to throw that question away. Look at the Samaritan. What he does. He pours himself out. Literally, he pours out his wine and his oil as he bandages these wounds. He probably uses the clothes he brought with him to wrap the wounds. He gives money, 2 days' wages, to the innkeeper and promises more when he comes back. He pours himself out for this dying man and gains nothing. Absolutely nothing in return. No promise of reward. No promise of eternal life, he gains nothing. This is what it means to be a neighbor. Not just being a good neighbor to others, but making others our neighbors. Go and do likewise. Let us pray. God, open our hearts to others, to our neighbors, to the nobodies and the hopeless cases that are all around us. Give us the courage, the compassion, and the grace to make them neighbors to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.